Are studying through Galatians one verse at a time. All scripture is profitable, whatever the next verse is. That's where we camp and study. Galatians 3, verse 23 through 29. Follow along with me as I read. Galatians 3, 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. Just a reminder of what's going on here in Galatians. Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul around 50 or so AD after he had planted four churches in Galatia, which was what is now the central area of Turkey. And after Paul had planted these churches, there were false teachers going through these areas, and these churches. And they were essentially Orthodox Jews, first century Orthodox Jews, and teaching all kinds of false ways about how to be right with God and how to get to heaven and so on. And this area, this issue was raging. How does a person be right? How does a person get forgiven with God? How do imperfect people be right with a perfect God? And God's word says clearly there is one way. And these Judaizers, is what they were called, were going through the churches and teaching all kinds of false things and sort of trying to undo what the Apostle Paul was teaching. And as Paul has been saying, the gospel, which is the message of how humanity becomes right with God, differs from all philosophies and religious ideas about getting right with God and going to heaven. And this one way, it differs from all others in many ways, but also from its origin, in that, as Paul said back in chapter 1, it is not a message that came from any human philosophy. It did not originate with some school of thought. It came from God. All others are man-made and therefore false. And what Paul is saying here, essentially, in Galatians, there are two kinds of people in the world. All of us are fallen. In that sense, we have all that in common. But the first category, and these are moral categories. There are two. Number one, those who are persuaded that they can achieve sufficient moral virtue to go to heaven or please God, be good enough for God on their own. And the second category that we've been seeing is those who know they cannot achieve that moral virtue or ever live up to God's standard. And so they are trusting in God. Now, to provide that way for humanity to be right with God, and as Neil mentioned as we started our worship and song, God goes to Abraham in about 2100 BC and says, look, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to make a way to redeem humanity. I'm going to clean up the mess that the sinfulness of humanity has caused. And as he spoke these promises, it wasn't quite fully understood what would happen, though Abraham knew that he needed to trust in God to be right with God. And we saw that over history and over time that this thing starts to develop. And ultimately, this promise points to one person that has Jesus Christ, through whom the blessing and the means by which humanity is right with God comes, is the person and work of Christ. And the Orthodox Jews were stiff-arming that idea. They said, no way. And they looked back to the Mosaic Law, or the Ten Commandments and the Law of God in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and said, that is the way that a person is right with God, by keeping these food laws and circumcision and the Sabbath and all these things. And Paul's saying, no, those are not on an equal playing field here. The law was to point to the need to the promise. The law was to say, you can't ever obey God perfectly on your own. Hence the need for the promise for God to act. Remember, the law says that The law says, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. Thou shalt, and God in the promise is saying, I'm going to do this. I am going to save. I'm going to. It depended on his grace. While the Jews are saying, well, the law and that promise to Abraham contradict one another, Paul says, not at all. The law and this unachievable standard of moral righteousness actually complements the law in that it reveals the promise, and that it reveals how much we need the descendant of Abraham, capital D, Christ himself. And so Paul is elaborating on that thought as we continue on in verses 23 to 29. Again, a little bit of technical stuff happening here in some Old Testament theology, but that's okay. We love that as God's people. We love to dig in a little bit. We love to study the Word. And so we'll make an attempt to study this and continue to develop the theme here. Now, interestingly, in the text, there is not one command tonight. There is not one command, not one do this. There will be plenty of those in chapters 5 and 6 as we look at the implications. Paul is going to just sort of paint a big picture of the results of receiving the blessings promised to Abraham through Jesus Christ. What does this mean? What kind of an identity? What kind of blessings has someone who is a Christian received? It's about who a Christian is. Who are we to see ourselves as? And there's great contrast in the text. So in a sense, in the text here, God is taking us through a stroll, sort of his gospel art gallery, and say, this is what I've done for you. This is what I've done for you. This is what I've done for you. All through Jesus Christ. Okay, so by way of review, last week, the main idea, I'll go ahead and put it up here just to get a little momentum. The main idea last week was that though we are naturally sinful, condemned, through faith in Christ, though the law of God exposes humanity's condemned standing before God, we'd receive the blessing and the promise of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And then building on that, the main idea tonight is this, is that though humanity is naturally sinful and so we are condemned and crushed under God's good moral law through faith in Christ, who may be declared righteous or justified and brought into the one family of God. Good stuff. So, from the text, if you're taking notes, we'll see this. We'll see three essentials for understanding the gospel. Real simple outline tonight. Three essentials for understanding the gospel, for understanding how to go to heaven, how to be right with God, how to be forgiven. And this is a kind of a comprehensive package deal here. All these are essential parts. Like, which would you rather have? Your brain, heart, and lungs? Yes. There are essential. Okay, all these are essential. Now, I'll kind of give you what these three points are. You don't have to write them down now. I'll repeat them as we go. But they are as follows. Number one, what does the law do to us? What the law does to us. Number two, what Christ does to the law. And number three, what God does to us in Christ. What the law does to us, what Christ does to the law, and then through faith in Christ, what God does to us. Number one is this, what the law does to us, to humanity. What does the law do to us? We've been seeing this, and Paul's just kind of hammering this in us for good reason. We'll see this in verse 23 to 24, what the law does to humanity, our crushed and condemned standing under the law, morally speaking. What happens when we try to be good enough and obey the law, even if we don't try to? And verse 23 is now continuing to look at, just building on this, what is the result of kind of coming up against the law of God. And the law is binding on all humanity. And so the purpose of verse 23 to 24 is just going to describe what the commandments of God does to anyone who fails to keep it in attitude and action, and which is all of us. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, it's a comprehensive statement. In other words, before Jesus Christ came, this promised descendant of Abraham, we were kept in custody under the law. Now, we're not going to discuss the details of God's good moral law, the Ten Commandments, and so on. We've been doing that for a couple weeks now. You can get the message from Galatians 3:10 and 14. And then last week, all the details of the law. But suffice it to say, it crushes us, really. Which is why Paul says this. We were kept in custody. There's one Greek word there that means kept in custody. And it means to guard. It means to guard us, to protect by a military guard, to keep prisoners from escaping is the idea. And so the idea is that under God's infinite standards for righteousness, all humanity is held hostage with no way of rescuing themselves. Okay, these commands we saw when Christ says, you know, basically after all said and done, you know, the biggest one he ends on, in case any of us would esteem ourselves as a moral contender, he says you need to love your enemies perfectly. And then he says, to kind of sum it all up, you just need to be morally perfect in attitude and action from birth till death every second. An impossible standard, which is why he says we're under hostage, in a sense, by the law. And then he continues, look what he says. Being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed, the shut up there, it's the same word from verse 22, that Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And it means to lock up securely, very similar, to keep in custody, to guard, to imprison. And we feel that from those statements that Christ makes about the details of God's moral standard. We're securely locked up. Shut up to what? To the faith that verse 23 it says, which was later to be revealed. In other words, the time of salvation, later to be revealed through Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law, and by faith we come out from under the law. Now, does this mean that salvation has somewhat changed? That before Christ came or after, there's different ways of being saved? Not at all. Okay, this means there's a completion when Christ comes. We'll look at that in our second point in a minute. But it's talking about the crushing weight of the law that all need to reckon with before they receive salvation. Okay, people before Christ were saved the same way, trusting in God. That's like we saw with Abraham. And this is why God gives the sacrificial system back in the Old Testament to come and show that, man, I need a substitute in my place. I need blood shed, again, which are all arrows to Christ. So that's what the primary meaning of that phrase, the faith later to be revealed. It was like this before, and later Christ was going to come complete something, the seed of Abraham. And he continues what the law does to us. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. An interesting statement here. There's a couple of views on this, and I think the one I'm about to share is the favored one. The word in Greek here does not mean a tutor as we understand it today, as someone who just comes and helps someone with an academic subject and so on. It does not mean a schoolmaster like the King James translates it. This is what it means. In ancient times, in Greek and Roman culture, families would employ a tutor or a child attendant, it was called. And this person would have a general charge over like a young boy from the ages of like 6 to 16 or so, later teens. And this person, it was usually a slave, who was entrusted with the child, was in charge of the moral supervision for the child. And it was strict discipline. They would administer just ruthless, very exacting discipline on the child. And he would watch over his outward behavior. And it was like a hawk, you know, ready with the proverbial paddle. Right, and the parents would usually send a child in Greek or Roman culture off to school, and this guardian would take them to school and would watch over all their studies, and it was just a very firm sort of behavioral discipline that was given. So, Paul's saying here, the law acts like that. It's intended to act like that. Just as the child attendant was always there to firmly discipline that child for any wrong behavior, so the standards of God's moral law, these strict standards show us that we really are under a system that if we try to obey this on our own is not possible. It is wailing on us, you might say. You could say that the paddling of the law gives us, show us that we need Christ, show us how bad we need Christ. Hence the phrase, look at verse 24, so that we would be justified by faith. So that we would say, okay, I'm in constant violation. I give up. I cannot possibly keep this standard. Like the child would say to the guardian, man, I can't live up to these behavioral rules you're putting on me. Same exact thing with the law, so I would go to Jesus Christ and be declared righteous. I would be declared a good person as God defines good through faith in Christ. So now, the law, we have to be careful then in saying that to balance this out. The law serves a good purpose. Even though it crushes us, it has a great purpose. And remember, the law is not some abstract principle out in the universe, some esoteric laws, but it is a reflection of God's own perfection. It's who God is. It's a reflection of His moral character. And so as one writer says, Thomas Schreiner, he says, the teaching of the law remains invaluable, for it punctures human pride and uncovers human sin. This is why it's valuable. It has a good purpose. Martin Luther said this in the 1500s. I'll put it up here. He said, when a man has been brought to nothing by this proverbial paddling, despairs of his own powers, of his righteousness, in other words, that stops thinking I'm a good person on my own, of his works, and trembles before God, he will, in his terror, begin to thirst for mercy and forgiveness of sins. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, the beginning of the best, most famous sermon in the universe, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is the man who is broken in spirit. Blessed is the man who's crushed under the law. It's like a paradoxical statement. Why? Because then you're ready to be saved. It is then that Christ becomes so majestic. Really, he goes from being some casual homie to just this great Savior. And really in two ways. Because number one, when we come to our senses and see that it is impossible to live up to this standard, and we look at Christ and think, in thought, word, and deed, this guy always did everything perfectly. This is jaw-dropping that such a man, such a God could do such a thing. But also that he would come to die for our lack thereof. Okay, so the law serves a good purpose. You cannot skip this first point. You cannot skip this whole point that Paul has been making to us and that Jesus makes, what the law does to us. And this is really why when we're talking to people about the Christian faith and think even other Christians and unbelievers and so on, we don't need to trick people into surrendering to Jesus Christ. We don't need to do that. Think of how can I make this like palatable? How can I soften this? How can I take the spice off of this? To be made right with God, we don't need to change what God says. And it's very freeing. Or think that in some way we need to help God save people. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes it's a temptation to do that. And God says very clear here in His Word and all over the Bible, man, that the law, He says, I give the law as a evidence of grace and as a gesture of kindness to expose sin so that people will get saved. And sometimes, you know, the temptation for us will be like, well, let's, you know, not really tell people that we've sinned that they've sinned or offended God, and kind of find a way to tweak that. I mean, and in effect, when we do that, we're treating Jesus like he's some Mr. Inappropriate at a company party who's kind of embarrassing us over there and saying things that are like, I need to step in and correct him and soften this politically incorrect message, like, oh man, you'll just have to excuse my weird friend over here who is talking about sin and condemnation and hell and how we're all rebellious against God. Let me help him out. I'm so sorry for him. No, we don't have to do that. We can be freed up in God's love to let him speak just as he says. And says, this is what the law does to us. It crushes us. We are all condemned and objectively declared egotistical rebels from birth. This is what the law does to us. And friend, I know better than you, man. This is where we are at absolutely and objectively before the God of the universe. We can just say that and let the chips fall where they may. But we must continue. We must continue, because while the law crushes us, number one, there is good news. The law crushes us, number one, but number two, our second point, essential of the gospel here. Number two, what Jesus Christ does to the law. Yes, the law crushes us and you and me, but Christ does something to the law, to the absolute moral law that is binding on humanity. What does Christ do? What does he do to the law? What Christ does to the law is captured here briefly. Look at the statement in verse at the end of verse 24. Again, he's saying the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So we may be justified by faith, verse 25, but now that faith has come, right there, there's a packed statement. Now that faith has come. And here Paul is explaining this tension of the law, really, that we can't remotely obey it. Right? If the law really is, if obeying the law perfectly is like a race, then we have to be very clear that as humanity, we're not just struggling to finish. We're dead at the starting blocks. We haven't even responded to the gunshot. We're not even moving. But what Christ does to the law is captured in this little statement here, when faith comes. In other words, when Christ comes, and this is elaborated on in Matthew 5:17, and again, in the same sermon, right? He starts it out so perfectly. Blessed are those who are crushed by the law, and oh, by the way, verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to get rid of this moral standard, no. But to fulfill them. You need to like that statement. Okay? That's the idea of completing totally. Because while you're dead at the starting blocks, Christ has taken care of it. And finishing perfectly. To fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. By who, Lord? Hint, until faith comes, until Christ comes, the seed of Abraham, the promise. So Jesus, in this part of the sermon here, he's not so much giving a moral lesson for humanity, but a moral beatdown on humanity. And then he proceeds to say, you know, if you lust in your heart and you got to be perfect and all this thing. He's not so much saying, hey, try hard to be this, but you can never be this, but I will do it for you. I will qualify and fulfill this thing for you as you are dead at the starting blocks. Therefore, Paul then will say in Romans 10:4, I'll put it up here, it's saying, elaborating on this whole idea, talking about the Jews being ignorant of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God provides, in other words, in Christ, seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Why? Because they're trying to obey the law still. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's a great statement. That's an important statement right there. John Whitmer writes this. He says, the word end here means that Christ is the designed end or the termination or the purpose goal of the law. So, as this first century tutor child attendant cannot provide the completion of the law and behavioral, you know, righteousness for that child, he only could point out the discipline and the ways the child is wrong. So God's law could not provide the righteousness, the fulfillment of the law that we need. Right? Like the mirror. The mirror does not provide correction for the flaws it reveals. It only reveals our flaws. Again, that's what the law is doing, but Jesus Christ fulfills it perfectly. He keeps it perfectly during his sinless life. Christ needed no tutor, no child attendant to reveal his imperfections. He needed no law to point out anything wrong. Christ needed no spiritual mirror to reveal any flaw, right? He had none and proved it by his perfect life. Now, if the story ended there, like, oh, great. Okay. It would be just like, hey, wonderful. Good for him. I'm glad he was so perfect. I'm glad Christ did that. I'm glad he showed up humanity. But we, in the meantime, are dead at the starting blocks. But it's not so. What Christ does to the law is he fulfills it. But then he goes to the cross. And in his perfect life, You might say, in his perfect life, you might say he was accumulating the infinite funds necessary to pay the fee for your salvation, for your violation of the law. That's what he's doing here. Because a perfect sacrifice was necessary to pay for sin. And so when Christ goes to the cross, the check is cashed, as it were, and he dies for our sin, and his death is sufficient, has sufficient funds, as you would say, to pay for our breaking of the law, because he never broke it. And then God declares loudly to the universe, check cleared for all who put faith in Christ. Sufficient funds. You are dead at the starting block. You are crushed and condemned. Christ, what Christ does to the law is he fulfills it. And then dies for your lack thereof. That is the gospel message. Repent and believe. Check cleared. Christ gives us free access to those funds through faith, such that God says, forgiven. That's the thrill of a Christian's heart right there. God says, yes, you violated law from birth to death in action and attitude, but my son did not do so, and so was qualified to be your substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning savior to pay for yours. God provides, so what is happening here is, God provides the righteousness that God demands that you and I could never achieve. Amen. Friends, John Whitmer says this. He said, the law then pointed to Christ as the source of the God-provided righteousness it could not supply. The law points to Christ as the lawful filler to give you what you and I could never provide. And I want to encourage and just call, some of you need to be saved. Some of you need to be converted to Christ. Some of you need to access the righteousness that God has provided and really abandon trying to provide and put up your own. It just makes no sense. Some of us may be straining, trying hard to be a good person on our own and think I have some outward kindness. I've never killed anybody or whatever. Friend, do you hear the standards of the law? Perfect. The universal moral law binding on humanity. We have fallen way, 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 way short of this thing. Others of you, maybe you're not even trying. You don't even care. And so, in a sense, it's like you're doubly condemned. That's how I was before Christ. God says, please, today is the day of salvation. Receive these infinite, sufficient funds to pay the penalty of your sin through my Son who has fulfilled the law for you and died on the cross in your place. This is a free gift through faith. God says, come, let us reason together, please. Now, this is what Christ does to the law for us. Number two and number three, last. What God does to us. Friend, if you would be saved today, all of you who are saved, if you would repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, this is what God will do to you instantly. This second, today, if you believe on Christ. All of you who are in Christ, this is what happened the second you got saved, and it is unalterable. This is great news. What the law did to us, number one. What Christ did to the law, number two. What God does to us through faith in Christ, verse 25 to 29, and it's a big list. And remember, this is only accessible to those who put faith in Jesus Christ, because no one else can accomplish what he did. So verse 25 to 29 is going to show really just this glorious change that happens. This, what happens when I access the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ? And really it's going to show that salvation is not some like improvement, some moral upgrade, some spiritual enhancement. Far greater than that. It's a complete renewal. Far greater. It's the breakdown of all who have been justified by faith. Verse 25 to 29 is, what is the results, the instantaneous results? What is God's view of a person who is saved? How does God see you? Though we're crushed as rebels under the law. Through faith in Christ, how does God think of you? This is what's happening. Look at verse 25 here. And it seems to be, as we go through this, there's a progression in thought. First, we see verse 25. And now faith has come. We are no longer under a tutor. There's going to be six of these sort of good news identity results. You're no longer under a tutor. The moral paddling of the law, the relentless crushing is gone. It's taken away. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ now. We are not under law, but grace. Number one. Number two, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The idea here is that through justification, God is building a family, a spiritual and eternal family, where the entrance into this priceless standing is by the greatest Son, which is why it says, through faith in Christ Jesus. And again, no one ramps up to this identity. Well, I hope at the end of my life I'm going to be good enough. You're fallen. Remember, we're dead at the starting blocks. No one sort of becomes like, well, a stepchild and a kind of gooder child. We're an enemy of God, but through faith in Christ, God calls you child. And there's a whole bunch of stuff associated with that. We'll look at it next week in chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. Paul's going to break it down. God calls you child. This is good news for those of us who have been brought to our senses and no regression of the law. We're children of God now. Now it keeps going. Look at verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, with respect to salvation, baptism is used two ways in the New Testament. The first way is just the spiritual reality of faith in Christ, of being somehow plunged into the person of Christ, the person and work of Christ, and cleanse of our sin. And the second, of course, is the ceremony we practice here with water, where the ceremony symbolizes that spiritual reality. No one is saved through water baptism. It's just a symbol. But what Paul is talking about here is the first one. He's talking about salvation. But notice the result. What he says, through faith in Christ, this union in Christ where you're baptized, you're plunged into Christ. He says, look what it says in verse 27. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. Watch, look at that language. It's very interesting, the choice of words here. And clothed really is the more accurate translation. It was not so much, the Greek word was not so much used to the idea of like putting on a glove or a shoe, but it was a word in the first century to describe of putting on a full armor suit. Like going out to battle, someone would put on this metal armor and be sealed and completely covered. Now, so the word is speaking both to the union with Christ and protection by Christ through salvation that we have through justification. Union, we're totally clothed. We're so in union with Him, with Christ, that it's as if He's clothed us, despite our crushed standing on our own. But it's also talking about protection. For those truly saved, the rest of your life, the moment you put faith in Christ, you're protected from all future condemnation because of Christ's fulfillment of the law and dying on the cross for you. Whether from your own sin, Satan's accusations, both, whatever, you're protected by the armor of Christ's righteousness. That's the most important place for a human being to be. And that really is the heart of the Christian message. This is why we teach, this is why the Bible, I should say, teaches sin and the cross and justification and Christ's righteousness. Because it's much more than, you know, be like Christ, imitate Christ, what would Christ do, and so on. Yes, be like Christ, amen, that's important. But much more than that, Christ came to provide sinful humanity with the armor of His righteousness by faith. So infinitely more important than imitating Him, we need to be protected in His righteousness. Because otherwise we're exposed to the wrath of God. We can try to be like Christ all we want, but at the end of our lives, if we're not saved, we're still condemned. And we need to become clothed with Christ. Protected from the just wrath of God for our sin by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so we become untouchable, really, from future condemnation. This teaching that says, well, every time you sin, you re-crucify Christ, and this kind of junk is garbage. It is unbiblical. And I need to, you know, do some ceremony. It is completely, yeah, I go to God and I repent and ask His forgiveness because I love God, because of who I am in Christ. But I am sealed in Christ's righteousness. That's good news. Untouchable in the righteousness of Christ. And yourselves here, when He says, clothe yourselves, or you put on in the ESV, it doesn't mean we sort of earned this and we did this standing. It means it was through faith. Through faith. What did we do? I just believed on Christ. I trusted in Him. And at salvation, I am instantly and eternally sealed in the armor of Christ's righteousness through fulfilling the law. I was talking to a friend the other day about the idea when God looks at you positionally from the time of salvation on, He sees Christ. And not all of us have heard that idea. This person was saying, I've never heard that idea before. This is such an important idea, friends. It gives us so much security, so much just a sigh of relief. You're clothed with Christ. And that armor ain't coming off. Right? That is your standing in Christ no matter what kind of a day you're having. If you are truly saved, that becomes intensely practical. Okay? We're not on a performance treadmill. Don't even think that you can pay Christ back or contribute to His virtue. The reason we obey now, we'll get into this in Galatians 5. There is a great reason to obey now, and we try as hard as possible. But there's an entirely different reason for it. Right? And all true believers will grow and will obey, that we will have seasons of struggle and storms. Nevertheless, no matter what kind of season we're having, we're armored in His righteousness. Now, how does that jive with the idea that true Holy Spirit-led spirituality is putting to death sin and what's going on there? Again, Galatians 5, we'll get there. Okay. Also, look at this, verse 28. Paul keeps going with how God sees us, this great blessing. Now, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, but for you are all one in Christ. The Greek word for one has the idea of a unit, of an unbreakable, there's no separation. It's this sealed unit. And this is an astonishing statement for a first century ancient East demographic to hear this. Is there any particular reason Paul chooses those three categories? Jew, Greek, slave, free man, male, female? Absolutely. Because in this society, those are the most polarized sort of demographics, you might say. They're as far apart as you could possibly get. And the kind of racism that happened between Jews and Greeks, in a sense, trumps things that have happened in our country in the last four centuries. And sexism and other isms and classism. These are the most separated parties, you might say, in terms of existence of sinful prejudice and racism and so on. And the identity, what Paul is saying here, the way God sees you when you're a Christian is that the identity of Jesus Christ is so radically superior to any other identity that as God's people, we at times, we forget like what ethnicity or race or class or whatever bracket. And we just don't even think about that stuff because we're so stoked that we're in Christ. We're so amazed. That's such a primary identification point for us. That is everything by which we identify ourselves. In Christ. Clothed with Christ. Now, this is not saying that when you get saved, you no longer have any individual nationality or there aren't different roles in society. There certainly are. Okay? There certainly are recognized roles in society. But far significant to my daily life, far more significant than taking pride in a job and taking pride in race or ministry or status, than appearance. Any other identity is clothed with Christ. That is far superior. Now, this phrase here, neither male nor female, it gets hijacked in evangelical feminism too often. And these movements, and they say, oh, okay, see, there's no roles here. No role differences for male and female, between husband and wife. It's also used to justify homosexuality, I believe, and so on. And so to say the opposite is oppressive. Is this oppressive? Absolutely not. Of course not. It's the opposite. What really is oppressive, this is what oppressive is the view that pressures ladies into a role that God did not design them for and that God never made them for. That's oppressive because then they're going against their own good God-glorifying design. And no matter if you're a Christian or not, because you're a human because God made you. That's God defines in Scripture. Okay, so no, this isn't saying there's no female-male roles. Let's think of the context of the passage. We're talking about how condemned humanity becomes right with a holy God. So it's saying there's no inherent righteousness or moral virtue in gender, class, status, job, whatever. We're one in Christ. Now, something else Paul addresses here is racism. Okay, the Jew and Greek is probably arguably one of the most racist factions in human history, where racism is a repudiation of people based on ethnicity or race. And it needs to be said that racism is an absolute distortion of the gospel. And Paul's making that abundantly clear here because the Jews were coming in to the Gentiles and saying, no, you need to become like us. Okay, where they had the Orthodox Jews had these absurd rules where they would wash after being out in the marketplace among non-Jews and so on. But if you look at church history, you will see countless examples of how the true gospel lived out and ministered to by the local church destroys the most radical racism. It was always that way, and it always has been. Even in Christ's life, I mean, you see, he's constantly crossing these racial standards, these racial lines that no one else did, healing a Roman centurion, right? Saving a Phoenician woman, hanging out with the Samaritans in John 4. And John even makes it, Jews don't hang out with Samaritans, he even makes that comment in the text. And even from where Paul writes the Galatian letter was at the Antioch church where you had Jews and Gentiles ministering together in the same church. It was just unheard of in those days. And just fast forward church history, I was reading William Carey's biography, the missionary to the British missionary to India in the 1800s, where he and his team came to, from England and did incredible Bible translation and disciple-making, church planning efforts. And they blew everyone away because the former missionaries that were there in southern India were like, you know what? The sinful racism that happens as a result of Hinduism and this caste system, we just can't cross some of that stuff. But William Carey's team came in and, I mean, they have highest caste system with the lowest hanging out with each other, eating. And it blew everybody away that this happened. Why? Because that's what the gospel does. That's what true salvation does. This is what happens. Well, what about the racism in the United States in the name of Christ, the KKK and stuff like that in our history? I mean, they carried crosses. Even preachers in the South were involved and preached, you know, in the name of Christianity. Those were Christians, right? Regardless of what they said, their behavior declared loud and clear that they were anything but Christians. Period. And that needs to be, we need to be reminded of that. Because we're seeing here directly from the text, the gospel makes us one in Christ. Right? Racism is far more serious than a failure, a humanitarian failure to love my fellow man. It's far more serious than a civil rights issue, racism is. It is a gospel issue. Right? Racism is fundamentally an attitude that denies Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, period. The reason racism is so vile is because it's a distortion of true gospel doctrine. It spits on the truth that Christ's death on the cross sufficiently pays for all of my sin in any nation of any person and brings us into one family, the church. Right? MacArthur, I love what he says. He says, before salvation on this issue, every person is equally separated from God. After salvation, every person is equally reconciled to God. So then Christ now totally covers us and clothes us. And this identity just eclipses all others by which we operate. All others. Any kind of these isms, of racism and these kind of things, these are sick and shameful distortions of the gospel that we do in society, that we even do in the church. Well, I don't know about hanging out with them. That's a shameful distortion of the gospel. Shame on us. It is the church and the gospel people that need to go against this. Right, this becomes very practical because in our sinfulness, too often, in our identity, we grab onto these superficial statuses like, oh, my income bracket and my outward appearance and who these decent people I like to hang out with. This is shameful, these kind of things. If we are more drawn to someone for their status, their wealth, their appearance, their occupation, their race, then because they are a Christian, something is wrong. And we need to repent. And we need to do some serious soul searching. Am I saved? If that's how I'm operating regularly. Am I even a believer? God's people are one in Christ. The most significant title for us is in Christ. Amen? Verse 29. Paul wraps it up here. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. If you belong, it's a statement of ownership. He's saying through faith in Christ, you are owned. You're owned by Jesus. I like that. Because I don't want to be owned by the crushing weight of sin anymore. You're owned by Jesus. That has so many practical ramifications. And then he says, then therefore you are Abraham's descendants. In other words, you are heirs, you're inheritors. You get everything that was promised to Christ, to the seed, which the law could not provide for you, which Christ earned in fulfilling the law and downloads to you through faith in Christ and being clothed with him. You are a complete heir. You are in the family. You are inheritors of all the blessings of eternal life, of his righteousness, of forgiveness, of all the blessings of the millennial kingdom we studied a few weeks ago. Heaven forever. You're in the family. That 4,100-year-old promise to Abraham, it's all yours, God says, here. Because you belong to Jesus Christ. The law has condemned and crushed us, number one. Christ has crushed the law, really. And this radical and instant new position, this list of our identity, is almost too much to handle. It's almost scandalous when we realize what we've done and yet how God sees us. It's almost scandalous. We'll summarize it here. I'll put it up here. Here's what we've seen. By faith in Christ, we are no longer under the crushing, condemning weight of the law. Number two, we're considered God's children, whom he'll never disown. Number three, we're covered or we're clothed by the righteousness of Christ. Number four, we are in this sort of supernatural eternity, this unity that we have far above ethnicity or any other status. We're owned by Christ. Number six, we're inheritors of the promise to Abraham by faith in Christ. All these benefits of justification are, again, they're not like some gradual increase, but more like a deposit into account. If someone deposits, you know, $1 million into your account, you have instant and total access to that, to those funds right away. That's how it is with this. Instantly, with justification, when you surrender to Christ, no matter what your life is like at that instant, this is you. So friend, if you're not saved today, please don't think, gosh, to become that, I mean, I need to like do some great moral cleaning up of my family. You can't do that. We've already seen that from the law. You're already crushed. Come to Christ. Believe on Jesus Christ. It is a free gift offered to you today. And when you die, you will stand before God and he will say, these are all your things. It's all yours. Welcome to receive all the blessings of being in my family through Jesus Christ. Would you believe in Christ today, friend, if you don't know him? Would you believe in him today? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have crushed the law for us. It's just amazing, Lord, to study what you have done in the gospel. It is truly good news. It is good news, Lord. Father, I pray if there's anyone in here who has not received that by faith, may they just repent, Lord, and come and receive your love, your great love today, Lord. An unearnable love. That's why it's called grace. It is a gift that is given. And Father, for the rest of us, may we be a people whose lives can be identified in behavior, in action, in word, in thinking, in deed. And say, that makes sense. No, they are not perfect, but that person acts like they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, like they're an inheritor, like they are a child of God. Father, give us the strength to do that because we do fail. But may we always be reminded that in our failures, we are clothed in the armor of Christ. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.